Let's have a word of prayer, and then I want to read some things before we get started in 1 Thessalonians. Lord, we are committing this new year to the study of your scriptures, because this is our authority. This is the message that you have given to us, and I pray that our year will be good for the sake of the gospel, and yet there can be tribulations that can come upon us. We see things changing rapidly before our eyes. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing upon this year, even though things may get tough. We just don't know. We do not know. And we don't want to be alarmists. We want to be realists. But at the same time, we want to be prepared for whatever may come our way this new year. We thank you for everyone who's here tonight and who are committed to this particular study. And we ask your special, special blessing upon us as we go through this book and also on Sunday morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This magazine has an article. This is The Lamplighter, and it has an article which I'll read to you. Amy Butler is the pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And I don't think this is a Southern Baptist. It could be, but the Bible makes it clear. Women are not to be pastors or elders of churches. She is. But she claims that hymns about the blood of Christ belong to vampire movies. Pastor Butler is a graduate of Baylor University and the International Baptist Theological Seminary. I don't know anything about that school. She's been the senior pastor at Calvary Baptist for 8 years. Speaking of the great Christian hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood," she says this: "With due respect to the great tradition that has shaped our denominational faith practice, lyrics like these," that is, "There's a fountain that filled with blood," lyrics like these make us sound like we belong to one of the Twilight vampire movies. Aside from questionable theology, which is not, of course, Apostle Paul mentions the blood of Christ over and over again, all the apostles do just about, the metaphors in many of these hymns have no real meaning, and watch this, for modern-day worshipers. We're going to change our theology to fit the times, in other words. That's what she's saying. Change our theology to fit the times. I mean, who wants to approach the throne of grace at all if it is sprinkled with blood? And she's just absolutely cutting off the Old Testament. The Old Testament mentions over and over again the priest sprinkling the blood on the altar, and the name of her church, the name of her church is Calvary Baptist, where Christ was crucified, Calvary. Wonder if she knows what Calvary is a reference to, is the question that they add on the article. Now, this is what's going on, and I doubt if, well, she could be Southern Baptist, graduated from Baylor, could be, I don't know. But that's what's going on, and the magazine has a lot of things that are taking place that are worthwhile for us to look at carefully and realize that changes are coming. And even though we gripe and complain, it makes no difference. The changes keep coming, and that's the way it is. So anyway, all right, to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, the book of 1 Thessalonians. The city is the city of Thessalonica. It's pronounced in Greek, Thessalonica, and it is a Greek city. It was a city protected by the Roman army, and in fact, around the city of Thessalonica, they gave to retiring Roman soldiers a piece of land when they retired from the army, and it was a protected city. That is, the Romans would not enter into the city. The Romans soldiers would not enter into Thessalonica. They left it as a free city. And so it was a city that had a lot of Jews in it, a lot of good things taking place in this city. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, this epistle, and probably 2 Thessalonians as well, from Corinth shortly after his departure from there. And it was probably among the earliest of the apostles' inspired writings. He wrote this around 51 A.D., before his capture to be put in house arrest in Rome, and of course before he died. Paul had visited Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, preaching in the synagogue on three successive Sabbaths. He loved these people. In fact, this is one of the best churches that he dealt with. Ryrie lists four or five key things about the book, why it was written. Number one, to confirm the young converts in Thessalonica, to confirm them. Number two, to exhort them to a life of personal holiness. Personal holiness. Number three, to comfort them concerning those who had died and gone before. Number four, to instruct them concerning their own hope of the Lord's return. Let me repeat those. Some of you are taking notes on it. Number one, he wrote the book to confirm the young converts, to confirm their salvation, of course. Number two, to exhort them to a life of personal holiness. Number three, to conform them concerning, to comfort them, excuse me, to comfort them concerning those who had died and gone before. Number four, to instruct them concerning their own hope of the Lord's return. This is why he wrote this particular book. Now, in the book, we have a series of words that mean troubles, problems, and I only have about half of them listed. Suffering, the word suffering is used over and over again in the book. The word wrath is used, that is the wrath of the enemy, unsaved people. Suffering and wrath coming from the lost. Number three, the word affliction is used, affliction. Suffering, wrath, affliction. Number four, distress. Suffering, wrath, affliction, distress. And the word tribulations, plural. Again, coming from people who despise them as Christians. Suffering, wrath, affliction, distress, tribulations. And a couple other words are also used, but these are specifically used in this book and also in 2 Thessalonians. So they had problems, even though they were a marvelous church, a church that was witnessing, a church that had no compunction to tell the truth, to express the gospel, they had problems. And this is what's going to happen to us if it all caves in. We will go through sufferings and wrath and afflictions and distresses and tribulations. And it will not be pleasant. But this church still had, like in verse 3, chapter 1, steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness of hope. And so you and I are going to need to stand strong when it all caves in. Steadfastness of hope. And then he adds in verse 3, in our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't trust ourselves. We don't trust the church. We don't trust the government. Steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. It's not in man. It's not in even ourselves working together, supporting each other. It has to do with the person of Christ. This book, of course, gives us the most description, the greatest description of the rapture of all of Paul's letters. And that doesn't come down until chapter 4. And up to that point, the Apostle Paul really lays out what it means to walk in persecution. And by the way, this is Dr. David Reagan's magazine, The Lamplighter. And boy, and all the magazines, a bunch of you are getting different Christian magazines. What's going on is just unbelievable. Just unbelievable. And it's happening from our government. It's happening from local governments, school systems, turning against Christians and believers. It's accelerating. It's accelerating. It's not diminishing. All right, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. The introduction up to verse 4. And Paul mentions his other proteges who are with him as he moves about, as he ministers. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul and Silas, or Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and you'd have to add the preposition controlling the next line, and in or with the Lord Jesus Christ. With the Lord Jesus Christ, in or with the God the Father. Now, that's interesting. He right off the bat says, who is going to comfort you? Who is controlling you? Who's protecting you? It's God the Father. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is good news. It's that the God who created the universe is the one who stands behind us, is the one who stays with us, the one who is concerned about us. What else do you need? Paul says that in many places. What else do you need? God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he gives a standard greeting, but it's not standard to Paul. Grace to you and peace. Remember, the word grace means to give. It's related to the word to give. God gives and gives and gives to us. Grace, grace. He's the one who gives to us, and then gives us comfort and gives us that which gives us hope. Hope is being steadfast in our salvation, in our Christian walk. Grace to you and peace. You know, over and over again, the apostles speak of peace. Peace. How many in this room tonight do not have peace? We can sit here, we can have all kinds of problems, but we may not have peace. And the peace of God. The peace of God. I can give you some human peace for a limited time, but that is nothing as for the peace that can come from God. Peace to you and grace to you. God wants to give to you. Grace, 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 and peace. Peace as well. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Now, Paul said that to some other churches, but this is an unusual expression. Notice what he says again. We give thanks to God for you. Thanks to God for you. Always for you. Making mention of you in our prayers. The Apostle Paul kept these people before God. He kept them before God. And you and I are to be presented to God, kept before Him. He's concerned about every issue in your life. He's concerned about every problem that you brought into this room tonight. He's concerned about. And God is working for our best. He's working for our best. He knows what we need. We can still have difficulties and problems, and He takes us through those, not necessarily around them, but through them. Through them. Always making mention of you in our prayers. Verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind. By the way, notice that Paul just doesn't stop. He just keeps going and going. This is like one big long sentence. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brothers, beloved by God, loved of God, His choosing of you, His election of you. If you can say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, you are chosen. He worked in your life. He carried you through the vicissitudes of your life. Don't know what age you were when you accepted Christ, and but God was working with you. He was electing you. He was bringing you to salvation. He was choosing you to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to go back to verse 3. Look at verse 3 for a moment. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. I've got that underlined. Your work of faith. Your labor of love. Your steadfastness of hope. These are little phrases that he uses over and over again. Your work of faith. If you are doing something for the Lord, it's coming out of your faith. It's coming out of your trust. By the way, I like the word trust or belief better than the word faith. They're synonymous in our understanding, because sometimes we can overwork faith. I have faith, kind of quiver your voice. And all it means is you have belief. You have trust. You have trusted Christ as Savior. You've trusted Him. Now watch it. Watch it again. Three little phrases. Your work of faith. Your work of trust. Your labor of love. Your laboring out of your love. Coming from your love. And your steadfastness of anticipation. We're anticipating something. We're not clinging to this life. I mean, we do. Unfortunately, we cling to this life. This is human. We hang on to this life. But it's really an anticipation. Steadfastness of anticipation. This is not our home. We are passing through. We're not going to stay here. And so the steadfastness, the permanency of our anticipation, the labor of love, that is when you serve Christ, it's coming out of love. You're not getting paid for it. You're not getting merits for it necessarily. You'll get a reward when you go to heaven, but you're not doing it for a salary. Your work of trust, your work of trust. Three little neat little phrases. In our Master, Jesus Christ. In the presence of our God and Father. Who is watching what we're doing? God. And He's our Father. Our God and our Father. Knowing, brothers, beloved by God, His choosing, His election of you, He reached down and pulled you to Himself. You and I could be wallowing in the rivers of India, worshiping the snakes and the crocodiles. We could be totally cut off from God, never hearing the gospel. Instead, He worked in the lives of everyone in this room. And He took your life and He maneuvered your life and put things before you, put people before you, even put problems before you. Lacey always reminds me that when problems come to all of us, God uses problems to move us to a certain direction. We're putting along and a problem comes and it pushes us left or right. That problem makes us move. And very often God presents problems. There are things in your life, in my life, that we came to do, issues to do for ministry that happen because of problems. It caused us to go left. Then that problem causes us to go right. God used them to push us to where He wants us to go very often. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Now this is very, very interesting. The gospel has power. It caused something to happen in you. When you accepted Christ, you changed directions. You moved in another direction. Something caused you to go left or right. Something caused you to give up something or to take on something. Okay? Our gospel did not come in simply word. It was not just a philosophical thing presented to you. It was something that had power to it. Remember, it's the good news. We gave the definition yesterday morning. It's the good news. The gospel, the good news, did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in or by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works with the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit who worked in your life to bring you to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was working. You know, a good study, my little booklet on the Holy Spirit is a good study to see all that the Holy Spirit did from Genesis to Revelation. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. So it came, the gospel didn't come in word only, but it came in power, and it came in or by with the Holy Spirit. And with full conviction. Now notice this. You in the gospel, you just didn't accept it and just kind of walk away from it and say, well, that was nice. Oh, yeah, I'm going to believe the gospel. Yeah, I'm going to be saved by the gospel. You didn't do that. It came with a certain conviction. It caused a change in direction. It gives you a new anticipation. I'm afraid in America we're almost overexposed with the gospel. Even in a Bible church, it's like, Oh my goodness, we've heard that before. And it's so easy just to kind of grind away. And well, as a Christian, as a quote-unquote Christian nation, yeah, we know the gospel. Yeah, the gospel. But the gospel is so precious. You know, we talked yesterday. We showed this, what Schofield Ministries did. The little booklet that we came up with, this language that Ron Hudson is going to take to the Amazon. Can you imagine having, the only thing that you would know of the gospel would be, yes, thank God, the New Testament. The New Testament was translated in this language for this tribal people. But this is the first publication apart from the New Testament. This is it. That's all. Look, we got about 1,400 books in this room. Can you imagine only having the New Testament and this booklet? That's all you got. In terms of any kind of literature to shore up your faith. And so Schofield Ministries, we're working with Ron Hudson. We've done something that is historical. We have put together something of the meaning of the gospel in this little booklet. They've got the New Testament in their language. Now they've got this little booklet in their language. But that's all you'd have to do. Just remove all these books out of this room. And you'd come here tonight with just the New Testament. You wouldn't even have the Old Testament. Not even the Old Testament. And then somebody's going to give you this little booklet. It's all you got about knowing the gospel. Well, we want to expand and help them understand more. And so he says here, with full conviction, give them materials and give them sermons or messages or a booklet about the plan of the Bible so they can have full conviction. They can be fully convicted. The church in Thessalonica, they had the Old Testament. They had the scrolls of the Old Testament. They probably had several scrolls of almost all of the New Testament books. They started getting the letters from Paul. So in one sense, they were blessed. In a great sense, they were blessed. Look, he goes on. With full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. As we presented the gospel, we presented ourselves. We presented ourselves. We went with the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel came through us to you folks at Thessalonica. And so they were blessed to see Paul, to know Paul, to know Silas, to know Timothy, as well as the truth of the gospel. Verse 6, you also became mimics, imitators of us and of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with imitating worthwhile believers who are presenting their lives to us. But look, of course, the ultimate mimic or to imitate, the one to ultimately imitate is the Lord. We became mimics, mimetai, the Greek word, of us and you became mimetai, imitators of the Lord. Now that's how we learn to walk. We watch and we imitate. When I was in high school, I ran track. I know you don't believe that, but I did. I even lettered track. And Dr. Roper's son, David Roper, he lettered track. He was a few years older than I. He went to Southern Methodist University. Dr. Roper's son, David. And I would watch David. We'd go out on the track field, and I would watch how David ran. He was real skinny and long-legged, and I would watch how David ran. And I began to imitate David in track and how he would run, how he would do the hurdles and so forth. Nothing wrong with imitating something worthwhile, someone that's worthwhile. You became mimics of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much tribulation. There it is, with much tribulation. This is our first negative word of about six or seven in this book. Tribulation. With much tribulation. Notice they received the word with much tribulation. The Apostle Paul was resisted. I'm trying to think, who were the friends of the Apostle Paul? Well, he had a bunch of young guys who followed him. Silas is mentioned and Timothy's mentioned, but he never mentions close friends, having close friends. And yet the Apostle Paul came to Thessalonica, and he came to that city, and he brought the word of God. But as he was bringing it, opposition to Paul. I don't know how he did it. I don't know how Paul went through constant pain and rejection. And a lot of it was from Christians that I imagine for a period he thought they were his friends, and they were not. You think of the church in Corinth, how the people in Corinth despised Paul, said, "You're not an apostle. Who do you think you are? You can't tell us what to do. You can't override us. You're not our instructor. You're not an apostle. You're a terrible, terrible sinner." The Apostle Paul was constantly badgered. He was constantly put down. And his sins were brought up over and over again. His sins of the past, when he was not a believer. When he was not a believer, he was hounded by, "Look what you did. You persecuted the church. Who do you think you are?" And yet these people were under tribulation. As Paul presented the truth, he was receiving tribulation. He was receiving rejection. They were receiving rejection as the word of God was given forth. Look at it again. Having received the word mixed with, along with, much tribulation. Many problems. By the way, he puts this in the singular, not tribulations, but he puts it in the singular. With much tribulation, a whole bag full of tribulation, rejection, you receive the word. And by the way, notice he makes the word singular. He could have said the words of the gospel, but he puts it to singular, the word, with much trouble, tribulation. With the joy that comes through, that's his point, the joy that comes through are by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual joy. Not simply human joy that would make you jump up and down and like when you go to a fair, you watch a comedy on television, a human kind of created joy. I can make you laugh. I can make you feel good. He's talking about the joy that comes through the Holy Spirit. You may have a straight face, and yet inside you have joy, and it comes from the Holy Spirit. And I have a little note that I put on by verse 6, spiritual joy. Spiritual joy. I may look like I'm down. I may have a long face. I may, from outward circumstances, not be real happy and joyous. He's talking about the joy, the inner joy, that comes from and by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Now let's read this verse again. Having received the word, singular, with much tribulation, a whole bag of problems, all in one bag, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I told this story, and some of you all have heard it before, but I went to Romania and was led by this missionary. He was from Holland. And in fact, I did this for Zola Levitt. He didn't want to go to behind the Iron Curtain. He was afraid he'd get thrown in prison being a Jew. So he sent me to do some reporting for him, but I was led around by a missionary from Holland who was 6'8". 6'8" tall. Now, I'm talking about someone who was obvious to spot. You couldn't miss him. And we went to behind the railroad tracks in this city in Romania, and here was this corrugated shed. Here was a guy who couldn't move. He was crippled. His feet were crippled because as a believer, as a Christian, he had been tossed into prison, thrown into jail because of his testimony. And yet I've never seen a bigger smile on anyone's face. And that smile had to come from the inner joy provided only by the Spirit of God. Only by the Spirit of God. Because outwardly, there were chickens on the floor. There's a corrugated tin corrugated little hut with a dirt floor. You and I would be miserable, had no shoes on. His feet had been broken in prison. And yet he had a huge smile on his face. and that only came from the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. These are two regional areas of Greece, Macedonia and Achaia, okay? Notice, with he says you became an example to all the believers. Now I want you to note that. All the believers in these regions of Macedonia and Achaia, they were Greek regions, were talking about, were discussing, were jumping up and down with happiness because of the believers at Thessalonica. They were just delighted. These are true believers. He says all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You became an example to all of them. People could see that despite your tribulation that you're going through, despite that, you have incredible inner peace and inner joy. For, verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Now watch. These people had absorbed the truth. They had absorbed the gospel through Paul. Alright? But guess what? They turned around and sounded forth the word of the Lord to others. They sounded forth from themselves the word of truth. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. It was more than these two regions. More than these two regions. Now, can you imagine how we would feel, and I hope we would feel good about it, if the blessings of us, Clifton Bible Church, if you will, was spread throughout this region, down to Waco, down to Austin, how we would feel about it. Not that we were doing it in order to get credit, but because our trust and our faith was so strong, it went beyond Bosque County, it went beyond Hill County, it went and it went and it went and it went. And that's what was going on with these people. In every place where your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Paul says, I can't add anything to what you're doing. I can't add anything. What you're doing is known. People see it. People hear it. What else can I say? Paul says. I can't chide you for this. I'm pleased with what you're doing and what you're saying. And you're getting the gospel out to these regions. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now I want you to notice something, verses 9 and 10. He uses two infinitives. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And number two, to wait. These are two infinitives, to serve and then to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is on its way. I want you to look at the last part of verse 10. It says, from the wrath to come. Now he's talking about not people beating them up. He's talking about the doctrine of the seven-year period of the wrath, the seven-year tribulation. Look at it. And who is delivering us, this is a present participle, who is delivering us from the wrath that is on its way. He is delivering us from the wrath that is on its way. You could translate this way, from the wrath that is getting closer. This wrath is getting closer. And he's talking about the seven-year tribulation. The wrath is getting closer. It's on its way. And it's going to overtake the world. Now, Paul did not know when. Paul never knew the when the seven-year tribulation was going to start. Never knew that. Never tells us, look for the seven-year tribulation in 500 years, 1,000 years, or whatever. Paul never knew the date when this wrath was going to come. But it is on its way. That's what the end of verse 10 is saying. It's on its way. It's coming. The wrath is sure. How many Christians in America believe the wrath is certain? As we watch the Middle East, have you been watching the Middle East? Did you know that China, by the way, that's not the Middle East, but China just launched an aircraft carrier as big as all of our nuclear aircraft carriers. Huge aircraft carrier in China. You can see what's going on in Iran, producing a rocket to fire off an atomic missile. It's getting clandestine. They're going to use it. They're going to want to use it. They're going to want to use it against the Jewish people. They're going to want to use those missiles against the Jewish people with atomic weaponry. I'm sure tonight, while we're talking about this here in the church, there are conferences going on among the Israeli military, as I'm speaking right now, as to what we should do, because you can't depend on America anymore. The Jews cannot depend on America anymore. One of the magazines that we receive, we just got to the other day, it's got a picture, full spread, of 150 Jewish, this is in Israel now, this picture, it's a missionary magazine we got, of 150 Jewish pastors within a conference in Israel. Christian Jewish pastors. God is moving in Israel. And by the way, two things are going on. I've got the elevator, one's going up, one's coming down. The elevator going up, more and more, by the dozens, Jews are coming to Christ in Israel. But the elevator on the other side is coming down because the larger mass of Jewish people in the Holy Land today are buying the sins of us Gentiles. They're buying the sins of Hollywood. They have homosexual parades in Jerusalem. They have one of the largest populations of people having abortions of any country in the world. So on one hand, their morality is going down. On the other hand, more and more Jews are coming to Christ. 150 Jewish pastors having a conference. Remember, 1970, I went to Israel for the first time, and maybe you could count 5 believers on one hand. And I became a close friend of a Jewish guide, Jewish Christian guide. He knew the land. He knew it from top to bottom. And he said, well, maybe we can come up with 5 believers in Israel. All right, so there's another 10. There's another 15 Jewish believers in 1970 that he didn't know about. But think about that. A handful of Jewish believers, 1970, to where today you have dozens of churches where the Jews are coming to Christ. God is moving. And then you have all that's happening around them. The Arab nations that want to drive them into the sea. Drive the Jews out of the Holy Land. We're moving. And folks, it's going to click. It's going to trip. It's like a tripwire. It's going to, the world's going to fall over this wire. And this wire is going to pull the world down. And you and I, we ain't seen any troubles yet. It's coming. It's coming. And I'm not a date setter. I don't know if it's going to be tomorrow or 10 years from now, but it is on its way. Then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 2. Oh, by the way, go back to 9 and 10. These are very important verses because you have a positive and a negative. On one hand, you turn to God. How you turn to God from idols to be serving a living and true God and to be waiting, verse 10, to be waiting for his son from heaven. That's one of the values of the rapture. We're going to get out of here. God's going to remove us before this wrath comes. The wrath is not due us. It's not due us. The wrath is going to fall on two groups of people. The Gentiles, basically for their mistreatment of Israel, and it's going to be a cleansing force. The wrath will be a cleansing force upon the Jews, the Jewish people, in their immorality. So it's going to clean up Israel. It's going to judge the nations as well. And it's on its way. It's coming. That's what the end of verse 10 is saying. It's coming. It's getting closer. It's on its way. Verse 1 of chapter 2. You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not empty, was not in vain. It was not an accident. It produced something. You can translate the last part of verse 1 this way. Without reason. We didn't come to you with no reason. We had a definite reason we came to you. A specific reason why we came to you. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. By the way, the word opposition in the end of verse 2 is the Greek word agone, agony. We get the word agony from. Much agony. We hung in there. We continued to speak. We didn't stop speaking to speak to you the good news of God amid much agony. Agony. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our heart. Who examines your motives? Who looks at you and approves of you? It is God. We get our approval from God, not from men. We get our approval from Him. And notice what God has done in verse 4. He has entrusted us with the gospel. Do you realize that you are entrusted as a believer in Christ? You're entrusted with the gospel. And Paul was entrusted with the gospel in a very special way. Very special way. The Apostle Paul was the lead apostle. God moved him forward, even above the 12. The Apostle Paul had education. The Apostle Paul knew the Gentile mind. You realize that he knew how Gentiles thought? He was raised among the Gentiles. He had his Roman citizenship. The Apostle Paul is ahead of the pack. I always say that if he was around today, he would probably have 3 earned PhDs. Paul was a brilliant historian. He was a brilliant philosopher. He understood the philosophy of the world. He was a rabbi. He understood the Old Testament. Paul knew men. He knew people. He knew history. He certainly knew the Old Testament. Paul was brilliant, and God used him above the 12 who were basically isolated to their own people in the Holy Land, the Jewish people. But Paul was beyond that. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was one who understood the Gentile world. And God used him in a most distinct way. And notice, he was entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. I love that. I love that. Well, look what he said. So we speak. We're not silent. God has entrusted us with the gospel. And guess what? So we speak the gospel. Okay? We give the gospel. Not as pleasing men. I love that. Not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God. Yeah, Ron?
You know, Mel, to get a feel for this opposition that he was faced with and the impact that he had, I don't want to interrupt what you're going here, but, you know, in Acts 17, the first 9 verses there really spell it out extremely well for us as to really grasp what he was dealing with. I mean, he spent 3 Sabbaths there, but they literally came to his house, to Jason's house,
yes,
looking for Paul, and they caused a complete uproar. I think it says that.
What verse are you looking at? 17 what?
Well, 17, let me just read it real quick. It's not much. It says, as they traveled through, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. According to Paul's custom, he went to them,
yes,
for 3 Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scripture.
Right.
Explaining, giving evidence, here's his message, that the Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.
Right.
Psalm 2.
Right.
And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. So he had a big impact due to the gospel. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Coming upon the house of Jacob, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason, and some brethren before the city authorities shouting, these men who have, and here's the key word, upset the world, come here also. So the impact of the gospel there was, and anyway, stirred up the crowd, city authorities, and they had to immediately leave for Berea.
Mm-hmm.
He had to immediately leave for Berea, where he was received more, what do you say? He was welcomed more in Berea,
right,
because they were more of a royal nature. They, you know, they listened to him and they reasoned, they could see his reasoning.
Right.
But he's, I mean, an actual mob, the gospel caused an actual mob to form against him. And caused, so when he mentions here in 1 Thessalonians that he brought this to him with great opposition, you know, you get the feeling there was a mob that he was having to deal with there when he was trying to tell him the gospel.
That's a good connection. Everybody needs to mark that and put that in your margin, chapter 17 of Acts, verses 1 through 9, because Ron is pointing out the reaction. And again, it's the Jews. And you keep wondering why the Jews had such hatred against the truth. Goodness, they had such hatred. Well, they were tied into the law. The law was their salvation. The law was what was driving the Jewish people. They could not stomach what Paul was doing and what he was saying. Thank you, Ron, for that. But that 17 gives us some good background through verses 1 through 9 for what we're reading right now. It's excellent material. Excellent. We need to look at that more carefully. All right, back to these verses. Verses 5, go back to chapter 2, verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians. We never came with flattering speech. We never came with flattering speech. That was not our intention. To come with flattering speech. We didn't come to wow you. As you know, by the way, notice that there's two little phrases that pop out in verse 4, so we speak, and then here, as you know, as you know. So we speak, and then as you know, we did not come with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. God knows we had the right intentions. We had the right motivations when we came. And by the way, he's reviewing this with these people. They didn't need to be told this. They already knew what Paul was doing. They appreciated him. They responded well to him. Well, more than well. And they loved the Apostle Paul. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Paul did have an authority beyond the average elder or the average pastor. He did have an authority. He did have the right to speak out. He had been given this this from the Lord. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother who tenderly cares for her own children. We didn't come to fight. We came to present the truth in clarity. We came to give you the message of the gospel and of the word so that you could understand it. And no one can throw a rock at us except the Jews who despise the Apostle Paul. Verse 8, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. This is the second or third time he has implied this. Not just the message, but ourselves. Not just the message, but we gave ourselves to you. And this you know. And you've become very dear to us. Paul really loved this church and apparently really cared for him. For you recall, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. How many times has he said gospel? I have a concordance at home. I'm going to look it up. How many times the word gospel is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians here? Gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. You recall, verse 9, our labor, our hardship, working night and day, so as not to be a burden. We proclaim to you the gospel, the gospel, the gospel again. By the way, the Greek says in this verse, we proclaim the gospel into you. Into you. This is a preposition that implies internal. We proclaim to you, into you, the gospel of God. And you are witnesses. You are witnesses, and so is God. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father also would his children. Please notice something. Notice the ing words, the participles, in exhorting, encouraging, imploring. Each one of you as a father would his own children. Notice Paul talks about his methodology. His methodology. Once he saw their receptivity to the gospel, the Apostle Paul just got down on their level and just kept explaining and clarifying and explaining over and over again. So that, now here's what he's after, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Our ultimate trip is into the kingdom. You and I are going to be raptured out of here. We come back to receive the new body that we would like to have. If it happens, if we die tonight, if you die tonight, your soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord. You'll come back and receive a new body. And ultimately, we end up in the kingdom. We never depart from Christ again. I love verse chapter 4. Go look at 4:18. Verse 17. Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, when we were caught away in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, thus we will always be with the Lord. We will never depart from him again. Wherever he goes, we go with him. When he comes back, we come back with him. When he establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem, we're with him. We never depart from him again. Verse 13. I think I'll stop right here. I'll stop at 12. And I want to do something after we take a break and come back. I want you all to look. When we come back, you sit down. I want you to take 5 minutes. Everybody in the room, take 5 minutes. And I want you to look at the verses starting about chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 12. 1:6 through 2:12. And I want you to just find a quick phrase or clause that speaks to you. Don't do it now. We're going to stand up now and go and get munch a little. When you come back, I ring the bell. I want you to sit not more than 5 minutes, and you can't take, but just a second. Any of these phrases that speaks to you that we've just read through. Let's stop right now and take a break.